Me to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. Over the last few weeks, of course, we've been looking at the concept of God's authority, His communication, His scriptures. And one question that comes up in the midst of this question is, can you really know that this is the right book? I mean, aren't there missing books of the Bible? The books that we have in here, haven't they been tampered with by man? Aren't there missing chapters? There's words that have been added in. There's books that have been added, chapters that have been added. Can you really know that this is the actual Bible? What I would like to do this evening is at least give you a very quick answer. Thanks, Grayson. There we go. Move it up. Thank you. I'd like to at least give you a very quick answer to this very difficult question. Now, I will tell you at the forefront of this sermon, I am not an expert on this topic. So anytime you talk about something in which you're not a seasoned expert is always a risk, but I do think that there are simple answers that you can get to this. If the historicity, reliability of scriptures is something you've struggled with, I am more than happy to recommend additional sermons, additional books, etc., that you may find helpful. But please do not think I am an expert on this topic. I'm just going to provide you a few answers that I at least have found useful in dealing with these very difficult questions. In Jeremiah chapter 36, we read of the story of Baruch. Now, I've preached on Jeremiah 35 before on the Rechabites, but I would like to show y'all just very briefly, we're not going to go through the whole chapter, the story of Baruch, okay? Begin with me in Jeremiah 36, verse 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations. From the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster I intend to do them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So you notice the context here? In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Now remember with me last week, our story of Josiah. Josiah had immense respect for the word of the Lord. So whenever he heard any oracle from God, he treated it with immense respect. Jeremiah is going to receive an oracle from God during this time of his son Jehoiakim. And so then he says in verse 4, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. So you'll notice Baruch's role here is Baruch is the scribe. Jeremiah is receiving the words from Yahweh and is then giving them to Baruch to pen. Verse 5, and Jeremiah ordered Baruch saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord. So you are to go, and on a day of fasting in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. So what Baruch is to do is to take the words that he has penned from Jeremiah and read them to the king. Verse 9. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, 1 year later, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, The ninth month is the holy month of the Judean calendar. This was when most of the major feasts would have occurred. All the people in Jerusalem and all the people came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem, proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary. You remember Shaphan from last week? Shaphan was the one who received the scroll from Hilkiah and took it to Josiah. Now we're seeing his son, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate in the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house. And essentially what he's going to do is take them to the king. Verse 16. When they, that is many of the king's officials, heard the words, they turned to one another in fear and said to Baruch, "We must report all these words to the king." They then asked Baruch, "Tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation?" Baruch answered them, "He dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll." Then the official said to Baruch, "Go and hide you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are." So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. So you'll notice here what's going on. Baruch has reported these to the people, who reported it to the king's officials, who were like, "This is radical. You better hide yourself." So they themselves are going to be the one who read it to the king. Notice the king's reaction. Verse 22. It was the 9th month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read 3 or 4 columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire, in the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in that fire that was in the fire pot. Verse 26, the king commanded Jehoramel, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shemaliah, the son of Abdil, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And essentially what he's going to tell him is, you know what? The king burned the first scroll, write another one. And not only are you going to write everything that's on this scroll, but you are now going to write a condemnation against the king. So verse 32. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many words were added to them. Here's what I love about this story. This is as flagrant of an attempt to destroy, defame, cut up the word of the Lord as man has ever come up with. But you know what happens at the end of the story? Big surprise, God wins. And Jehoiakim is just left not only with the original scroll from Baruch, but now he's also left with a scroll that has on top of it many other condemnations that the king had given against him. Jeremiah 36 is an interesting story when you consider the nature of Scripture, because what it demonstrates is that no matter how much man may try, the word of the Lord remains forever. And as you look at the history of Scripture, again, this is not something I'm an expert in, but I've read a few books on. It's absolutely incredible to read from the time of Moses to the time of 2000 AD of how God's word has been transmitted from language to language, from nation to nation, from people to people, from generation to generation. And the quick synopsis of that whole story is this: no matter how much man may try to destroy God's word, the word of the Lord remains forever. But then that begs the question then. Okay, Ryan, you're making the claim that God's word remains forever. You're trying to prove the Bible with the Bible. Why do you really believe the Bible is the word of God? Well, I want us to go to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. I'll give you my thesis statement for the sermon in one sentence. I trust the Bible because I have faith in Jesus. I'll say that one more time. I trust the Bible because I have faith in Jesus. Too often I have noted discussions about what is called canonicity. Canonicity is a big way of saying what books should be and not be in Scripture. They turn into these really academic, esoteric, boring historical argument about, well, exactly what date was this penned, exactly when was this penned, when was this written. If you study that, I think the overwhelming evidence is that the 66 books we have in front of us are the canon of Scripture. But I think that there is a far more inspiring argument for why we should trust the scriptures. Look at Luke 24 with me, verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You notice what Jesus does? Jesus, at the very end of his ministry, before he's about to ascend to heaven, after his resurrection, what does he appeal to as witness, as substantiation for his gospel argument? Well, it's this. He says, verse 44, "It is written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." This triad is the structure of the Hebrew Bible. Now, our Bibles are much different because they are written according to the five books of the Pentateuch, the Old Testament. Five books of the Pentateuch, 12 books of history, five books of poetry, five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. That's the structure of the 39 books of the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible was structured much differently. They had what they really was an acronym called the Tanakh. The Tanakh had three different parts to it, which included the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So here, what essentially is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, verse 45, are scripture. That's his argument. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms are scripture. Now, when you look at what was written here about Jesus, it is agreed by even the most radical of historians that the Hebrew Bible was complete hundreds of years before Jesus. I mean, you'd have to find an absolute kook who would have to claim the book of Isaiah was written in AD time. It's absolutely laughable. In 1947, there was in the Qumran Valley found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, you've heard some about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls had zero books of the New Testament in them, but had nearly a complete version of the Old Testament, along with very other rabbinic writings within it. What's interesting about that is the Dead Sea Scrolls are dated by historians at least 100 years before Jesus. So you take Isaiah, you take Jeremiah, you take Deuteronomy, you take 1 Samuel, you take Malachi. Every single one of them was written well before the days of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who again is a historical point, I could give you a bunch of boring historical facts behind this. Even the most radical of historians will claim that Jesus was a real person. So even before Jesus of history lived on this earth, the Old Testament scriptures were complete. They were viewed as canon. And what Jesus is doing here is he is giving credence to the Old Testament scriptures. Go with me to a few other places. Back up in Luke to Luke chapter 11. Look with me in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. If you look at verse 51, he says to them, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." You'll notice here he's bookending Abel and Zechariah as martyrs. This is a small detail, but it's really interesting. Abel is, of course, the first word, alpha of the Greek alphabet. And then you have Zechariah would be the last. But here's what's interesting, at least our English translations. What's interesting about this is Abel was in the Old Testament scriptures as the Hebrew had them, the first martyr. Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 35 and 36 was the last martyr. The way that the Hebrew Bible was structured, Genesis was the first book, 2 Chronicles was the last book, not Malachi. Malachi was not the last book of the Hebrew Bible. 2 Chronicles was. What Jesus is showing here is that even as
the early Jews regarded it. Abel as the first martyr in Genesis, Zechariah as the last martyr in 2 Chronicles, he is bookending even the structure of the Old Testament scriptures. Go with me back to the Gospel of Matthew. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, you have the temptation of Jesus. Look with me in Matthew chapter 4. He says in verse 4, he answered, "It is written." What does he answer? Jesus answered, "It is written." Now, I do want you to use your cross references with me. If you'll use your cross reference and try to find where this comes from, do you notice what book this comes from? Deuteronomy. Jesus quotes as much from Deuteronomy as any book. Deuteronomy and Psalms are the top two that he actually quotes from. What Jesus does here is quotes from Deuteronomy, which, remember, was written 1,500 years before Jesus was even conceived by Mary. And he's quoting from the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. So, dealing with the Old Testament, why do I believe the Old Testament scriptures are canon? Because my Lord said they are. Quite simply. Because my Lord said they're scriptures, yes, they are. But Ryan, you're using the Bible to prove the Bible, right? You're using the Bible to prove the Bible. I will admit to you, this is an argument that I find absolutely baffling. Because only in religious matters would that type claim make sense, okay? Let me explain what I mean by this. Imagine that I am trying to prove to you, y'all know I love numbers, the first fundamental theorem of calculus. But then I say, okay, prove to me the first fundamental theorem of calculus, but don't use any numbers. Okay? Got it. Impossible. You can't do it, right? Imagine that you study resins, okay? Steve is a chemist. Imagine that I were to tell Steve, "Steve, I want you to do this one actual experiment for me on resins and see what the outcome is going to be, but I don't want you to use resins." It's laughable. How do you do it? To some degree, you have to look to the scriptures to prove the scriptures. You can't just take the Bible and throw it out and then claim, "All right, let's go to history." Why in the world are we going to give more historical credence to books of history than we are to scriptures? I mean, if you want me to take a hobby horse just for a second, deal even just with the New Testament canon. The earliest manuscript of the New Testament canon, not complete, but the earliest manuscript of the New Testament canon is within 100 years of its writing. 100 years. It's absolutely unheard of. Josephus, who is nearly universally regarded as true history, is a few hundred years after that. And yet I find it interesting that secular historians have no problem trusting Josephus. If you've ever read Josephus, let me know how you've gotten through it. It is the most boring writing in the whole world. But tell me how you can believe Josephus, for which the original manuscripts are a few hundred years afterward, but are going to take the Bible and throw it out the window. A few years ago, there was found a little locket on it that historians have dated within 30 years of the first century. It had an inscription on it from the Gospel of John. Even small little details like that are pointing toward it. But then the question becomes, well, Ryan, you don't have the original copy of Deuteronomy. You don't have the original copy of Genesis. You don't have the original copy of 2 Chronicles. Well, of course not. But you know what? Hilkiah didn't either. And you know what's interesting about that? Hilkiah, who would have lived, let me do my math, about 700-ish BC, he did not have an original manuscript of Deuteronomy, yet still tried to live by the law of Moses. God has never preserved original autographs. An autograph is an original copy. God has never preserved the original autographs of his scripture. God has always expected it to be written on the hearts of his people, and then for his people to pass down the holy scriptures from one generation to the other. So why do I believe the Old Testament canon is scripture? Because Jesus said so. Well, what about all those apocryphal books? So if you go to some churches, they have different Bibles. They'll have up to even 10 more books than we will. Why don't you accept apocryphal books like the book of Judith or the book of Maccabees? Let me show y'all a real quick answer to this. If you go with me to Amos chapter 8, And please understand, I am completely oversimplifying the complexity of many of these arguments. But then again, I'm not sure how complex these answers really should be. Because when you look to the very nature of Scripture, I've argued 100 times over for the sphericity of Scripture. And y'all know what I mean by that, right? The spherical-like nature of Scripture. When you see how much the Scripture fits together, how can it not be from God? So I think that's one reason I myself have never really had this conundrum as much. Even when I had deep doubt, I questioned truth, I questioned the existence of God, I questioned morality. I never really had a large problem with this, because if there is a God, the Bible has to be from Him. I mean, it absolutely has to be from Him. Look in Amos chapter 8 with me. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You notice what he says? There's going to be a famine that comes. And generally, this is what's regarded. From the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist, God did not speak directly to man again. From the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist, God did not directly speak to man again. Now, if you look at any of the apocryphal books, as they're called, all of them were written in what's called the intertestamental time, between Malachi and between John the Baptist. So you take 1 Maccabees, for example, or you take the Gospel of Judith, recorded in an intertestamental period, but here's the conundrum. If you accept Maccabees as scripture, you better throw out Amos. You better throw out Malachi. So here's the choice. You either have to take apocryphal books as scripture, or you have to take Amos and Malachi as scripture. For me, I'm going to do what Jesus did, who lived a long time ago. I'm going to take Genesis to Malachi as scripture, and I'm not going to mess with those apocryphal books. Now, if you have ever read the apocryphal books, they're interesting. I mean, Judith, for example, is a fascinating story. But even, and again, this is a long argument that I don't have time to trace, but even the structure of those books are so far different from Scripture. They simply are not canon. Well, then that begs the question, what about the New Testament? Okay? So assuming then that the Old Testament really is from God, it is Scripture, what about the New Testament? Go with me to John 14. John 14. Jesus is going to tell his apostles, there's going to be more written, okay? Look at John 14 with me, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. What is the Spirit of truth going to do? The Spirit of truth is going to come and lead them into all truth. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Grayson talked about this verse a few weeks ago in our Ephesians study. Look with me in Ephesians 2, verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Where does our faith lie? Our faith lies on Christ Jesus, his apostles and prophets. So again, here we arrive at the point. If you take Jesus as Lord, then you have to accept that he sent his apostles into the world to give his message. The message was not yet complete at the time of the ascension. The Spirit was going to come and lead them into all truth. So if you really do take Jesus as Lord, then you have to accept that his apostles were going to go and write all truth. Let me show y'all one example of this. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here he tells Timothy, come down to verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit, or guard the trust entrusted to you, Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. What here does Jesus say? Excuse me, Paul say? Paul tells Timothy, guard the trust. I have been entrusted with it by the Spirit, who was entrusted with it by the Son. Guard the trust. Well, if you go back with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, look with me back to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The argument often comes, well, you know, the apostles, they really didn't think they were speaking from God. Yeah, they may have seen the resurrected Lord, but, you know, we should have red letter Bibles and go back to what Jesus actually said, which, y'all know my feelings on red letter Bibles. Look at verse 3. For our 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who trusts our hearts. For we know that when, for we never came to you with words of flattery or a pretext for greed. God is witness. What is Paul claiming? My words have been approved by God. I've been entrusted with the gospel. After Jesus was to ascend, he gave his gospel to his apostles. Go with me over to 2 Thessalonians. We looked at this first couple weeks ago. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by letter. Here, Paul himself is saying, my letters carry apostolic weight. So here then, I think, becomes the question. Does our 66-book Bible have every inspired letter, every inspired manuscript? Does it have every inspired letter? No. No. Now, follow with me for a second. Follow with me for a second. I'm not being heretical, I promise. Not yet. Our Bibles do not have every inspired letter. You notice what Paul said? Paul said, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. You remember John 20? Jesus did many other things not recorded in this book. Do we think that the Bible has everything that Jesus ever did in his 33 years on earth? No. But I do think that what's recorded is truly from him. You remember with me the book of 1 Corinthians? What Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians is twofold. He's first of all responding to questions that they had about a letter that they had. That letter is not preserved for us. If you look at the history of Corinth, most likely, Paul penned a letter before the writing of 1 Corinthians. I personally think he penned one between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But the only ones that are preserved for us are 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Now, am I casting doubt on our authoritative scriptures? Of course not. But what I'm claiming is this. Our trust is not in history. Our trust is in Jesus. Let me repeat that one more time. Our trust is not in history. Our trust is in Jesus. What I'm claiming is that Jesus gave his spoken word to the apostles who penned it. And then by apostolic example, they were the ones who wrote down, and then the early church worked to preserve these letters so that we 2,000 years later could read them. So possibly, could there be another letter out there somewhere buried 100 feet in sand that we've never found? Possibly. Is that going to shake my faith if it's found? No. But I'm also going to tell you this, I'm not going to accept it with Scripture. Because for 2,000 years, God's people have never accepted such works as Scripture. We need to look to Jesus. Once you see Jesus as the authoritative weight of the Old Testament Scriptures and the authoritative beginning of the New Testament Scriptures, the question is not about what about the Council of Hippo and the Council of Nicaea, etc. The question is, what would Jesus say? And what did Jesus say? Let me show you a couple other examples. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 19. As you're turning there, let me just deal briefly. What about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Barnabas? What about them?
Well, I would encourage you sometime, read the Gospel of Thomas. And let me ask you this. Is the Jesus presented in that book really your Lord and Savior?
No.
The Jesus presented in the Gospel of Thomas is blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. And the reason that the Gospel of Thomas is not preserved in scriptures is because apostolic authority passed down by tradition taught the church, don't accept such blasphemous books as scripture. I think the worst thing a Christian can do is watch the History Channel. If you have a channel blocker, block the History Channel. I mean, I'm serious. It is as bad as MTV. It is absolutely deplorable. Because it's like every month they have a new documentary on there about the lost books of the Bible. We have, 2,000 years later, discovered a book in Scripture that not even Paul wanted preserved. Bum, bum, bum. It's laughable. Do you know what mindset is driving that type story? An Athenian mindset. Someone who is just wanting nothing but that which is new, who is wanting to toss out anything old, and is just waiting to find the newest hip trend that is going to cast light on Scripture. If you really trust that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, I promise you without a shadow of a doubt, that God could by His same power give us His Holy Scriptures. Put your faith in Jesus. Turn off the History Channel and read your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you were to do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. What does He tell them to do? He tells them, what I've given to you is by prophetic word. It's from God. It's from Jesus. Final verse this evening. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Peter 3, 15. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him. Is that letter preserved? As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You know what's interesting about this? Two things. Number one, Peter himself points his readers to Paul's writings. He points them to Paul's writings. But number two, do you notice what he says in verse 16? As they do the other scriptures, Peter is saying Paul's writings are Scripture. This is an important, important point. Peter himself is claiming Paul's writings are Scriptures. Peter, an apostle entrusted with apostolic authority, is pointing his readers to another set of writings by apostolic authority as they do other Scriptures. So go and get your songbooks out, please. I know I jumped around a lot this evening, but it is a really important topic. I have at least found, I've been in at least two Bible classes where we've studied history of the Bible. They can be interesting. It is just not an expertise of mine, and I will not lie to you and say it is. But at least for me in my own life, I make my living, I make my whole life, I live it by Scriptures. And I have no doubt that these 66 books are the Scriptures. The Gospel of Thomas is not going to upset my faith. Maccabees is not going to accept my faith. And if archaeologists uncover another book, it's not going to upset my faith, because my faith rests in Jesus. And once you see that Jesus gave His own oral confirmation of the Old Testament Scriptures, and He was giving apostolic way to New Testament Scriptures, our faith can lie in Jesus. And then through the Scriptures, we can come to know Him more fully.
As I said, if you have further questions at this, I would be happy to point you to other resources with people more learned than this than I am. But it's at least, I think, really, it is important. Our faith needs to lie in Jesus and the final word spoken and in his holy scriptures that he's given. If you're here this evening and you need to respond to the gospel call of invitation, the gospel call has been sounding for 2,000 years. To leave sin, put your faith in Jesus, to be baptized into him. That's the same call that rings forth this very evening. If you need to respond to the gospel call, come forward while we stand and sing.